Well, by now you may have experienced that some Bible verses always seem to be misunderstood. Consider Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, oftentimes this passage gets cut in half. The end of that tends to fall off. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Well, it has more to say there, doesn't it, at the end? Paul applies this to a specific group of people, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is a tremendous promise made to Christians, to God's children. Consider Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. This verse is not a promise for money or materials or personal blessing. This is a promise made to the nation of Israel at a particular point in time. Going back one verse to Jeremiah 29, verse 10, God promised return from captivity. After 70 years, they would return to the land. To be clear, God will prosper us, but he never promises health and wealth. How about this one? Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse has nothing to do with making the playoffs, winning the lottery, or securing that business deal. Paul is in jail when he writes this. He's awaiting trial. This is a trial where he might lose his life for fearlessly preaching Christ. That's the context for the verse. And he tells the church at Philippi that despite the ups and downs of the Christian life, God gives strength. Well, that brings us to our passage this morning. Perhaps the most well-known, most misunderstood verse in the Bible. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. This verse has been embraced by people who've never read the Bible. This verse is championed by those who have no interest in Christ or the call of him upon their lives. It gets translated into the modern vernacular, don't judge me. What they mean actually is anything they do is right. No one can say it's wrong. In fact, the only sin may be saying that something is wrong. But taken in context, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, this verse is quite fascinating. This passage is a call to love other people, to help other people. In our passage this morning, Jesus will prohibit one way of judging while promoting another way of judging. Our message is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and Christ provides three practices of a godly judgment. Now, we are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. It's the last chapter of three, Matthew 5, 6, and now 7. And this section begins a discussion on other people, namely how we treat other people. Let's begin by reading the text, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, speaking of judgment. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. In our text this morning, Jesus gives us these three practices. We are to judge responsibly, evaluate ourselves, and exercise discernment. Let's begin with the first two verses. Here we learn that we are to judge responsibly. Remember God when you judge. Remember God when you judge. Now, verse 1 immediately prohibits a particular kind of judgment. Now, I say particular because there are many definitions for the word judgment in the Bible. The word judge from verse 1 appears over 100 times throughout the New Testament. And this word, like our words in our modern day, has multiple definitions to it. There's at least 6 different definitions for this word in the New Testament. And we're familiar with this. If you've ever looked up a word in the dictionary or you've pulled it up online, you'll see the word, and then there's like definition 1 and 2 and 3. Oftentimes, these definitions are related or connected. Sometimes they're different. Words can mean different things over time. But the definition we're working with in verse 1, this definition for judging, it has to do with a condemnation, with an accusation. This kind of judgment Jesus speaks of, it speaks to a critical nature, even to a sinful motive or attitude, or to a slanderous tongue. Jesus isn't saying that we're not to exercise any judgment at all. The rest of Matthew 7, indeed the New Testament, teach that. They teach that we are to exercise judgment, to make evaluations and make decisions. For example, in verse 5, Jesus will speak about making judgments of our brother. The key when we do that is to do so in a godly manner or in a way that's not hypocritical. In verse 6, also, in our passage this morning, again, we see here we're called to make evaluations, to make a determination who gets what is valuable and who doesn't. Later in Matthew 7, if you're looking down in your Bibles at verses 15 and 16, we'll get to this in a future Sunday, we'll learn how to judge false prophets. And there's multiple other New Testament examples. In 1 Corinthians 5, the church is called to make a judgment. It concerns church discipline. In Galatians chapter 1, the church is to pursue gospel purity. What's the gospel? What isn't? Over in 1 John chapter 4, the same is true of false prophets. And elsewhere, Jesus teaches, I would call it in a complementary way, it complements the teaching of today. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Of course, this would apply to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge according to appearance. But what does righteous judgment look like? What is Jesus teaching us here? Well, this righteous judgment, as we've said, is not done according to appearance. Righteous judgment pursues truth. Righteous judgment is fair. Righteous judgment is unbiased. Righteous judgment is often the opposite of what you see in today's media. Righteous judgment is just. It gathers all the facts. It seeks the truth. It never judges before it has the information. Righteous judgment is not belittling, it's not derogatory. It's made with a gentle spirit. It's made in humility. Righteous judgment is not harsh or destructive. It's not about torching an opponent or being right or winning the argument. A righteous judgment is not performed by fault finders, by those who delight in finding the faults of others. Righteous judgment doesn't dissect motives. It understands that motives can be very difficult to understand. Righteous judgment does not assume the worst. It's a judgment made in grace and with love. Righteous judgment concerns itself not with trivialities. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, that they were blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Rather, we judge in a balanced way. We see the big picture. Righteous judgment is not ungenerous towards mistakes. In fact, we know that everybody makes mistakes, that life is a struggle. And righteous judgment does not assume the worst about people. Everybody has a bad day. Instead, we seek to help them. Now, I gave you 10 marks of righteous judgment. In verse 2, Jesus gives us one. It's way better than my 10. His is really all we need. In fact, if you and I run our judgments or our evaluations through verse 2, we'll be greatly helped. We are to judge as we want God to judge us. We are to judge as we want God to judge us. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Verse 2 must always be read with verse 1 in this passage. I believe they go hand in hand. They must always be read together. And here we discover in verse 2 that God is the judge. He is the ultimate judge. He is the perfect judge. And he reminds us over in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So how we evaluate other people, how we judge other people, that has direct bearing on how God will evaluate us and judge us. If we show mercy, we'll be shown mercy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Conversely, James chapter 2, verse 3, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And allow me to submit that this has a present-day application as well. Not only are we talking future, talking toward that great day when we'll stand before God, but I believe there's application now. Jesus teaches on judgment over in Luke chapter 6 also. And he's preaching again about harsh judgment. He sees that our relationships right now, these relationships are impacted by how we judge. He says, do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. This is Luke 6, verse 37. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. I believe we'll find that how we judge in our relationships will become either a blessing or a curse in those relationships. And Christ is calling us here to judge rightly. Rather than condemning or being quick to condemn, rather than banging the gavel too soon, we want to evaluate the same way we want God to evaluate us. So by all means, let's evaluate. Let's make moral decisions. Let's make righteous judgments. Let's get all the data. Let's think critically. Let's extend grace. And let's do this in a way that God evaluates. mean, you and I, we want the Lord to judge us fairly, to judge us lovingly, to judge us with mercy. We want the Lord to understand our hearts. We want him to know the whole story. So we've begun with how we are to judge. Let's next see who we are to judge. Now, the natural man, the natural human response will be to judge everyone. The neighbor with a dozen cats who has no fence. The coworker who uses only speakerphone. Or the car cart at the grocery store. You know this one. This is the limousine length shopping cart at Fred Meyer. It's piled 6 kids high. There is screaming happening in aisle 3. You and I can be professional judges. We could be experts at this. Reading into those situations and thinking about their motives. Yet we should not be surprised at where Christ now points us. He tells us in our second point this morning to evaluate yourself. Verses 3 through 5, evaluate yourself. Our Lord understands our nature so well. There's so many things to love about the Lord. This is one of them. He understands our nature and he loves us. He extends us grace. He gives us teaching. He understands how we function and how we judge other people. And he speaks to that. He doesn't ignore the fact. He says, I get this. And here's what I want you to do. He calls us to a self-evaluation. And he does this because you and I are so quick to fully evaluate other people and to fail to evaluate ourselves. We need to begin with our own house. We need to begin with our own hearts. In every way, today's passage, it is a call to minister to other people. Don't miss that. Jesus is going to call us to go and remove the speck from the eye of a brother or a sister, but he unequivocally points to self-examination first. This examination, this self-evaluation, it's essential for at least 4 reasons. The first reason, there's much to manage within our own hearts. This time that we give to judge others, to critique their positions, to evaluate their motives, to assess their lives, our lives need that time. Our walk with Christ needs that scrutiny. How often we're judging others when we have sin in our own lives. But here's the flip side of that. Here's the danger in self-examination. If you and I allow the pure light of the Word of God, if that shines upon our lives, if we bask in the presence of a holy God, we may find ourselves quite depressed, discouraged, despondent. We can get so wrapped up and so discouraged by our sin and by our failure that we can be virtually paralyzed. So as we evaluate, as we examine, don't forget God's love. Don't forget his grace. Don't forget his forgiveness. That as we shed light on the crevices of our hearts, as we're lifting up these portions and looking under them, we must remember that we are forgiven and there's grace. And that we can come to God and we can talk to him openly and honestly. We can confess our sin to him. We can evaluate without the fear of God being upon our lives. This examination prepares you and I to be a blessing. To be a blessing to other people. Self-examination prepares us to serve other people. To use the language of Jesus, removing the log from our own eyes allows us to see clearly to remove the speck from others. God's will is that you help a brother in Christ. God's will is that you help a sister in Christ. This is especially true if we have a relationship with them. We do not have permission, as far as I can see in the Bible, to ignore the specks in the lives of other people, in the lives of our church family. And as we examine our own logs, again, to use his language, to confess our own sin, we prepare ourselves to do that work. Thirdly, when we examine ourselves, we avoid hypocrisy. A hypocrite is someone who's a pretender or an actor. To address the sins of others without addressing our own is hypocritical. To go to others with a judgmental attitude, with a feigned kindness, that's hypocritical. And Jesus reserves the harshest rebukes for hypocrites. We'll see this later in the Gospel of Matthew. We've already seen it in chapter 6. In verse 2, the hypocrites make a display of their service. In verse 5, they seek the approval of men. In verse 16, they like to be seen as religious. Hypocrisy is possible when we are evaluating others. Self-examination, well, it eliminates that or combats that. Well, the fourth reason that this is essential, and we've mentioned it already, self-examination prepares us to help, to be a blessing and a help to other believers. This is something that separates us. This makes a distinction between the church and the social club, that we are going to one another and addressing sin in our lives. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says it this way: if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Once we've dealt with our own sins, in love, we're to help out another. And Jesus teaches all this using an illustration from carpentry, maybe even the realm of optometry. You see it in verses 3 and 5. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is almost an over-the-top illustration. Pictured here is a guy with a beam or a piece of timber hanging out of his eye. And with this happening, with one eye incapacitated, he goes to remove a speck, which would be fine dust, from the eye of another. I think Jesus makes his point here. Clearly, he's not teaching us shop safety. This is an important truth about judgments. He says, begin with yourself, look inside. Understand your sin, its magnitude of offense before God, and then deal with it. Confess it to God. Receive grace and forgiveness. Bask in his mercy. Then go help a brother. But notice the sensitivity. There's a tone of sensitivity in the illustration he gives. He selected one of the most sensitive parts of the human body, the human eye, indicating this ministry of restoration, if you've ever done this, this is one of great, great care. Great care. At our deacons meeting last week, we were discussing an upcoming cataract surgery that Lee Walkup will have in a few weeks. And in that cataract surgery, the doctor comes in and replaces the lens of an eye with a new lens. It's phenomenal medical technology. So for Lee to be in the room that day awaiting the surgeon's entrance, and for that surgeon to come in blinking, rubbing his eye crying, tearing, sharing how a bug flew in his eye, riding his motorcycle to work that day, how he might address it later, but first, Lee, we're going to take care of your eye. Lee would say, no, thank you. This man is not in a place to help me right now. Though, and don't miss this, though, when he deals with that, he will be. And the same is true for restoration. When we judge ourselves rightly, we are then prepared or equipped to help others. Now, right about now, many of you are thinking, this is not for me. Operation Christmas Child, I can fill a shoebox. But this idea of restoration, specks in other people's eyes, talking about their sin, no way. This is something that the pastor does, the elders do, Jeannie's the women's ministry director now. All of you can handle that. But let me offer you this. If you think this way, you underestimate your worth. You underestimate your value to the body of Christ. Because you are uniquely situated within certain relationships in the body. Christ has placed you in them. You are being influenced, and you are being an influencer. And in these relationships, you have a unique ability to speak truth in love with sensitivity. You can help people with their sin. Because when you follow verse 1, when you're doing evaluation without all that condemnation, when you're doing it with a spirit of love and grace, when you're judging with verse 2 in mind, with God as the judge, his just judgment will always humble us. And when we do it screening our own hearts, that's verses 3 and 5, we've pulled the log from our own eye, you may very well be the fragrant of God to a needy soul. I can remember early in my Christian walk working for a Christian employer, and there was a situation that needed addressed between me, a Christian, and a coworker who was a non-Christian. And my brother in the Lord came to me and sat me down and talked to me about it. Very lovingly, very sensitively, but he was honest. And it was an uncomfortable conversation. I didn't like what he had to say, but I knew he was right. And that was the Holy Spirit of God working to sanctify me and help me through the loving admonition of a brother. And it reaped great rewards. It helped me to see my sin. It helped me to strive for the Lord. And that relationship then with my non-Christian coworker, I believe it was greatly helped because we had that conversation. I was able to go and talk to him and seek his forgiveness. I mean, who knows what that does in the eyes of the world when we do those things. So God can use you in powerful ways to push people toward Christ, away from sin. Well, so far we've seen this need for self-examination in our text. We know there's a proper way to judge or to evaluate others. We know there's an improper way to do that as well. But how do we know when it's time to speak? How do we know if we ought to take that step? Well, this is something called discernment. And we'll see that in our third point this morning. Verse 6, exercise discernment. Exercise discernment. Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Jesus is calling us to discernment. And quite simply, discernment is defined as the ability to recognize right from wrong, the ability to see truth from error. To discern in the Christian context is to think biblically, to understand the Bible and bring God's word to bear as we think and evaluate the myriad of life decisions before us each and every day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 gives us a command, verses 21 to 22, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Discernment is something we gain by the work of the Holy Spirit. Discernment comes to each Christian, Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. For you and I, something happened that day that the light went on. We heard the gospel that resonated with us. We believed upon Jesus Christ, and the Lord has given us light. Jesus died for our sins. We're saved from the penalty of our sins, a forever redeemed to be with God in heaven. We have new affections and new desires. We begin walking or living a new way. A part of this new life now is discernment. We're regularly trying to discern what pleases God. And all of this makes sense, doesn't it? With Jesus as our Lord, we want to seek to live in a way that pleases him or honors him. Discernment identifies what does that and what does not. Discernment may be gained or lost. Proverbs 14:7 reveals it depends upon your friends, those exercising influence upon you. The proverb says, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. Spending time with fools dulls our discernment. We just won't be as sharp. Associations, we know that they influence us. And I would even apply this more broadly in the day in which we live, this age of technology. Because you and I will meet a lot of fools who write books and write blogs and post on social media. Now, whether it's media or relationships, fools will blunt our discernment. We need to guard ourselves from that. And here's the good news for you and I. God's Holy Spirit resides within us. We have God's holy word, the scriptures. Those two taken together, working together in us, produce discernment. Discernment comes through the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, the author tells us, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, another word for the Bible, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish evil from good. The Word of God in that passage is like steak and potatoes. If we feed on this, if we put it into practice, we're going to grow stronger in our discernment. Our Lord loves illustrations. In verse 6, he's speaking of hogs and dogs. And he makes his point. Because these animals taken together, especially in the era in which he taught, they represent all that is unclean and all that is vicious in the world. Dogs were wild scavengers. There was no dog spa or dog salon back in this day. Randy, you and I have in common vegetable garden, not dogs. Sorry, dog lovers. In the Bible, the word dog is actually a spoken insult. If you remember David and Goliath, Goliath was offended. He called David a dog because he came at him with what? Sticks. In the Bible, dogs eat the dead, those victims of Old Testament warfare. In the Bible, they return to their vomit, graphically depicting the folly of sin. In the Bible, Paul calls false teachers dogs in Philippians 3. And in the last book of the Bible, the dogs are those who are condemned outside heaven. In the days of Jesus, he and his fellow Jews more likely, would have called the Gentiles dogs. They're dangerous and they're unhealthy. think the pig illustration we have less trouble with. I doubt any of us have pigs as pets. Although when Heather and I lived in North Hollywood, the neighbor walked her pet pig on a leash and everything. I apologize to any families if I've caused you trouble at lunch today. Pigs represent all that is unclean. This comes from Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. God declares, "You shall not eat any of their flesh nor touch their carcass." In fact, this is part of the depth of the prodigal son's downfall, was that he was working amongst pigs or swine. You and I are to spot these animals, to exercise discernment, to guard what has been given to us that is valuable. It's a stand-in for, the pearl's a stand-in for what is valuable. It was rare, it was expensive, and we know things that are holy or set aside for God are sanctified. Jesus says, do not give it to them. Do not throw it to them. And what connects verse 6 to verse 5, sometimes people see a pretty big division here, but I do believe they are interconnected, is this theme again of judgment. It's the theme of evaluation. We're to do it righteously, introspectively, and now discerningly. But I do see a break between the recipients, between the parties that Jesus speaks of. You notice in verse 4, Jesus speaks of a brother. And I think very distinctly, Jesus has fellow Christians in mind. That was my argument, that we're to go and restore our fellow Christians when they are in sin. But in verse 6, I do not believe he has in mind fellow believers. Again, I believe that dogs and hogs refers to non-Christians. But what do we say? The theme remains. It's still about judgment. It is precarious enough a thing to go and address a brother in Christ or to confront a sister in Christ. How much more a non-Christian? I expect there to be some turbulence when we approach a fellow believer. But I think we'll find dogs and hogs to be much less receptive. And discernment teaches us that there is a time to share and there's a time to be silent. In fact, the threefold description of the reaction, verse 6, it puts us on alert. What do? They trample, they turn, they tear. That'll preach. It was Spurgeon who said, "Zeal should always be tempered by prudence. There are times when it would be treason to truth to introduce it as a topic of conversation." So judge responsibly, evaluate yourself, and practice discernment. 3 points, 6 words, that's our message. But I want to conclude now with some very practical application. Applying this truth to our everyday life, thinking about the week ahead. Because I know I am judgmental. And I suspect that you are as well. And now we realize how Jesus feels about that. So this week, let's just be practical. Let's just stop with the rash judgments. No longer jumping to conclusions, being quick to judge, assuming worse motives. Someone's not a Seahawks fan, he's not a bad guy. If someone doesn't return the hello, they don't hate you. Is your coworker slacking? Maybe they're having a hard day. Let's slow down our judgment and be much more merciful and gracious with it. Let's evaluate ourselves. Spend some time examining our own hearts, examining this process that we go through when we judge. And let's spend some time confessing our sins to God. Some devoted time in prayer, quietly, alone with God, just confessing our sin. And as we do this, again, don't remain discouraged. Remember that God has forgiven you. Remember there is unending grace in Christ. And then go and be merciful. Give mercy just as you've received mercy. For again, it was Christ who said, "Blessed are the merciful." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you are our great judge. Thank you that we have been given great forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. I pray, Father, that we would judge as you judge, that we would see things clearly, we'd be wise and careful, that we'd be merciful. I thank you so much for the judgment rendered at the cross, that in Christ our sins are forgiven. Oh Lord, we love you. And we thank you that you have given yourself for us, that you are our salvation. May we judge in a way that honors you. It's in your sacred name that we pray. Amen.